The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 10, but also get before you the doctrine of divine good. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and that's what we should all do before every Bible class, is to seek the God's wisdom. We know that this is the wisdom which comes from above, and of course this wisdom will ultimately result, if applied, if taken seriously, will ultimately result in divine good production and the glorification of God through the understanding of the truth and the ability to apply it in the angelic conflict. So we are here, but we have to, as he says, let him ask in faith. We have to have confidence that God will provide the wisdom that we need. We should certainly pray about that and seek all that. But he says you do not want to doubt God's ability or his veracity in terms of his desire to provide the wisdom that we need. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We recognize we have gotten the first part here. We've assembled. Now we have to make sure we're in fellowship, check our intellectual honesty, make sure we are ready to consider the material, and focus our attention on what we have. So first and foremost, of course, we have to be in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know how to put it aside through the function of rebound. And anything else, though, however, beyond all that, that's the spiritual preparation. The physical preparation is having your notes ready, your Bible ready, having everything you need so that you don't distract others, and ultimately so you can put aside all other distractions and focus your attention on the teaching that is according to the godliness code. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the dispensation in which we live, the church age. We recognize that this is the interruption of the age of Israel, the parenthesis that is about to be closed as the human race draws ever closer to the destruction that has been foretold. We recognize that you have saved us and called us with a heavenly calling so that our emphasis, our focus is to be on those things above where you are at the right hand of God. And ultimately, those things that are important to him, including his word and, of course, the ministry of his spirit. We thank you for the great deliverance. We soon anticipate the removal of the church from the planet, as the world will then endure the rigors and the destruction that accompanies Daniel's 70th week. We thank you for that deliverance and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in verse 10, which again flows directly off of verse 9 about their prayers of the team, at least Paul and Timothy, but probably others were involved in this also. We have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled. Or fill yourselves even. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. Obviously, you have to, it's not just automatic. It's not something that just happens in a vacuum. The way to be filled with the knowledge of his will is to study his word, to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand it correctly, so that you can articulate it when and if anyone should ask of you about the hope that is in you. So here, filled with the knowledge of his will, including, of course, all spiritual wisdom in this realm and understanding. And the purpose of all of this isn't simply just to gain knowledge Paul doesn't denigrate knowledge, but obviously we are looking at the beginning stages of Gnosticism, who were going to exalt knowledge above the realities of the Christian life, and give knowledge an emphasis that God never intended for it to have, because theirs is a, quote, specialized knowledge only available to them and those they initiate into the Gnostic orders. But again, this isn't a full-blown system at this point, but I don't think there's any doubt that the seeds were there, that people have always had some weird ideas. So you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The walk, of course, refers to your lifestyle. And as we have seen, Paul, in his other writings, uses similar phraseology, the manner worthy of the Lord, a manner worthy of your calling, and these kinds of things. And to please him in all respects, again, either leading to pleasing him or as a result of walking in a worthy manner, you do please him in all respects. And all respects is literally every form, every form of Ereskaya's willingness, a desire to please. Into literally every form of pleasing him, that you please God as you live out your Christian life, and in every bearing fruit in every good work. Obviously, this gets into divine good production. We saw that the gospel bears fruit, and as a part of having experienced the gospel and the blessings and benefits of that, fruit bearing is a natural outflow for the Christian, of producing, doing those things that God has set forth in his word, those priorities, and of course continuing to apply as we have opportunity, first towards the local church, but then towards others as God provides the opportunity. And bearing fruit in every good work, and then he circles back to the matter of increasing in the knowledge of God. So it's not as though you get filled with all knowledge and wisdom and then you never have to grow anymore. You never have to learn anything else. But part of the worthy walk is the continued function of growth. And of course, this involves assembly, face-to-face, a local church, qualified teacher, the environment that God has established for the dissemination of his word. And we want to represent all of that to maintain the teaching that is in accordance with the godliness code, so that believers ultimately grow up and please God in their lives and then come under the blessings of God's plan. We know we're going to have the testings. We know the sufferings are going to be a part of this. But he gives us all things freely to enjoy. So God does bless people. There are nice things that happen and all that. But we want to continue. If we're going to do this properly, we have to continue to increase our knowledge. And again, as I've said before, I fully believe that we know more doctrine than we apply all the time. And that's, again, I think our applications somewhat lag behind our understanding. But that ultimately, if we continue and do both, if we continue to increase our understanding, to grow in grace and knowledge, then I'm confident that the applications will continue to increase as well, that they will follow suit. If you stop growing, you stop taking in doctrine, it's a certainty that you're never going to produce much divine good at all. You've abandoned the very thing that you have to have in order to really please God, and that is the local church, and again, a growth in grace and knowledge. So we were somewhat through here, through this, almost to the end here. We're dealing with the matter of bearing fruit. As we pointed out, there are agricultural analogies used in the scripture, and all the physical things that can happen that can make it difficult or impossible for a tree to bear fruit can be translated at some level into the spiritual realm. We do know that God is the gardener, so we cannot ever blame the gardener for any failure in the crops, because he does his job And he does his job right. He knows exactly what every tree needs, as it were, and provides the environment, plants the tree where he desires for it to be. And again, not apart from people's volition. Every believer ought to have the desire to be instructed as clearly as he can be in the matters of the faith. Let's pick up here with, I think we finished point 21 because we did the John passage. The believer must recognize that God is the gardener who plants properly and who knows all that is needed to produce fruit in the life of the believer. We saw that in Psalm 1, 1 through 3, and then John 15. So this matter of bearing fruit then is a result of the life inherent within the tree. And again, at a certain level, that life is unseen. The sap system, the root system and all of that of the tree, you really don't see. What you do see is the outflow from that, the leaves, the fruit, and all that. So this should cause believers to recognize that bearing fruit is contingent on union with Christ. As he says in Colossians 3:4 there, Christ, who is our life. And he is the source of life. And in John there, in that passage in John 15, he made it very clear that apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal consequence. Nothing that really adds to God's plan. It has to be done through your union with him. So it's contingent upon Christ, and he produces fruit through the believer by means of the working of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. Fruit is here used of divine good production. Again, the fruit that comes from the dynamic, the internal life, the unseen life, in fact, that manifests itself overtly in our thoughts, those you don't see either, but in our speech and in our behavior. So we know that the way to bear fruit is from you and me and I and you, he says, the formation of the indwelling Christ. Which means, again, that this is all based on the teaching, sound teaching, that builds people up so that they understand who Christ is, what he wants, what his character is, and all of those things. So the Holy Spirit works, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine work together to provide instruction, motivation, direction, and the strength to produce divine good. We saw that in Ephesians 3:16. And point 24, this is at least one of the reasons that God saved us in the first place. Ephesians 2:10. This isn't necessarily all the reason we were saved. Obviously, we're here to be light, so there's a witness factor for believers to be left here. Have an answer. And again, then we are also analogous to salt, which is a preservative, which helps to save the world at some level from itself. The more and more the world descends into evil, the more it screams for God's justice. And obviously, one of the reasons God delays, because Peter talks about this, the Lord is not slow, as some people consider slowness. But he's patient towards you. Number one, obviously, he wants every person who's going to make the salvation adjustment in this dispensation to make it. That's obviously some of the delay. But the reality here, we are created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. And another reason we are here is to glorify God through divine good production. Created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And so, because God has prepared beforehand, our job is to figure out, well, what has he prepared? What does he want out of me? So we pray about it, we think about it, we take in doctrine, we apply the teaching to our given situation, and God will make his will clear if people want to know it. Part of the problem with some believers is they claim they want to know God's will, but when push comes to shove, they really don't. They really don't want to hear certain aspects of God's will. The monetary reversionist doesn't like hearing about materialism. the adulterer doesn't like hearing about sexual purity. So we understand that when believers want to deviate, they're probably not going to want to hear the things that they need to be doing. So we should walk in them, that our lifestyle should be consumed directed towards these things. And so 25, the worker activity here is described by the adjective agathos, which refers to that which meets a high moral standard. These are works that are consistent with matters like truth, righteousness, a biblical morality, and God's overall will. Romans 2:7. Now, Paul doesn't go into any real detail here at this point in Romans, because Paul is setting up here at this point in his letter. He's already indicted the Gentile cultures as a whole for their rejection of God. In this chapter, he is indicting his Jewish counterparts. Their rejection of God isn't the same as the Gentile rejection of God, necessarily. Their problem was different. Their problem was self-righteousness. It wasn't so much all those, you go into that laundry list of things, idol worship and all of that. Jews tended not to do that. They enforced this whole deal of no images. You can't make any kind of an image of God. How are you going to do that anyway? But it was forbidden. And as a general rule, they were not as immoral as the Gentile cultures were, and did not engage in some of the deviance that those cultures did. But they had their own problems. And again, the idea of works and self-righteousness don't fly with God. So he has to indict the entire human race, and that's what he does in chapters 1 and 2 before he begins to set forth what the answer is to all of this, the problem. So, and again, here, he doesn't go into detail, but he said, to those who by perseverance in doing good, those who seek God, well, actually, verse 6 kind of leads all this off. God will render to every man according to his deeds. There's a fundamental principle that runs throughout the scripture that there is judgment coming, that man is going to be evaluated, that we know that the judgments are broken down. We know a little bit more about them from progressive revelation, but we do know the judgments are coming. And people, that should scare people. They're going to have to answer to God, really should. But for people who don't have a fear of God, it doesn't. So he will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who, and it reads, if you just take this at face value here in the English, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll get eternal life. And that makes it sound like it's your works that get you eternal life. It's doing good things that gains eternal life. And that's just not the case. But what you have to do then here is define, well, what does Paul mean as a rule? But the Jews would have very much said, yes, that's what we're doing. We're doing good and we're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And God will reward that with eternal life. That was what they believed. Of course, they obviously didn't. The doing good, here you have to get into what is the good in the particular situation related to salvation. And Jesus said, why? I'm the only, he wouldn't even allow people to call him good. He said, God alone is good. What is the good here that God wants? Oh, what is the doing good? And it turns out it's faith. This is how you get this stuff. Jesus kind of uses this in John 6 in a kind of a mixture of metaphors here when he says, matter of fact, let's look at that. John 6, they wanted to come and make him king, of course. Because he gave away free lunches, and everybody likes free lunch. So let's see, it should be John 6. Yes, John 6, 28. And they therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What is the work of God? Faith. Faith is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And, of course, the Jews, they are always seeking for signs. Well, show us a sign and we'll believe them. And, of course, this is an affront to Jesus. And, of course, it manifests their unbelief. And so he doesn't ever do signs just for that purpose. So also back to our deal here, Romans 13:3. Now, this is in the context of our relationship with the government, be it federal, state, local, doesn't make any difference at that level, and how we respond. Now here, doing good is probably to be limited to law-abiding behavior, whereas doing evil is criminal behavior. But again, if you don't want to have any fear of authority, do what is good, do what is morally right. And the authorities won't bother you. It's the problem is people do not do what is morally right a lot of the time. But as believers, we are to. And recognize that the government is here as one of as a part of God's servant. The government is a servant of God to you for good. And then also 1 Timothy 2:10. In this case, this is directed specifically towards the royal ladies in the household of God. He deals in verse 9 with the way they are to conduct themselves overtly, the way they're to dress and to handle themselves. And again, not that the Bible is against any of these things in their proper place. It's just the abuse of these things. It's the pursuit of these things in place of other things that should be there. Not with braided hairs. Does that mean it's a sin to braid your hair? No. It's not a sin to braid your hair. The idea here is elaborate hairdos, and they would braid, you know, how long does it take if you're really going to braid your hair? If you want to braid it all, it's going to take a while. But this idea of elaborate hairdos that take time and effort, and nowadays money, because nobody's cutting their own hair anymore. Gold or pearls or costly garments. Again, God's not against nice clothes. God's not against gold or pearls. It's against the pursuit of these things and making them the important thing rather than what they're supposed to be doing, but rather by means of good works. That's how a woman adorns herself. The verb adorn governs not to, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing and not this and this and this, but I want them to adorn themselves by means of good works, as it befits women making a claim to godliness. Because again, God looks at the inner person, the gentle and quiet spirit, which you can read about there in 1 Peter 3. So 26, since God has a pre-existent plan for the believer following salvation. I mean, this was one of the first things I remember. This is one of the first things I heard out of the fundamentalists all the time. God has a plan for your life. Okay, well, what is it? Well, it's not to study the Bible or to grow up. It's to come here and socialize and sing and play volleyball and this kind of stuff. But God does have a plan, and they were right about the fundamental principle. God does have a plan for people's lives. And so, since that's the case, the believer only needs to concern himself with figuring out what actions or what course of action God desires for him. And of course, the idea of wanting wisdom and seeking wisdom, he said, God gives it to all men generously. So it's not as though God doesn't want us to know his will. The problem becomes, of course, when our will doesn't necessarily jive with his. That our will isn't what his will is. And then we have conflict. And of course, if a person really wants something real bad, They can convince themselves it's God's will. Well, this must be God's will. It has to be God's will. The more I think about it, the more I'm certain of it. And so I'll convince myself mentally that this is all God's will. Even though other believers are standing there screaming, no, you know, sign of the cross, and in that movie, just give me a sign, any kind of sign, and, you know, your head starts spinning like the Exorcist or something, or the demon-possessed girl. That's a kind of a sign. But they can convince themselves, and we don't want to be among that type of thinking. We saw Ephesians 2:10 that we have been good works, which he has prepared beforehand. So this adjective, agathos, again, indicates that divine good production is not only beneficial for those on the receiving end. Now, when we talk about divine good production, good works, obviously it's a benefit to those who partake of it, the ones who are applied towards, the recipients of good deeds. It's beneficial for them. It's encouraging. It's helpful. Help somebody meet a financial need. Obviously, that relieves pressure in their Christian life. But it's not only beneficial, but these deeds are also morally and ethically appropriate. So the call for divine good production, point 28 here, should also remind believers that they may be involved in good works, but are not actually bearing fruit. And this gets into the matter of human good, of human works, of things that people say are good and so therefore must be good because they've convinced themselves that they are. But we would say that divine good, the mandates for scriptural living come from the scriptures themselves. And you have to be consistent with what the scripture teaches. Is there any place? People get out, of course, this is, you know, we got a month for everything. And it's too many things, you know. I think yesterday, or maybe it's today, is Taco Day, the National Taco Day. Our country is just stupid. It's all get out. I just cannot believe the insanity that people have, that they think this stuff is real or important. And how many years are we going to walk for breast cancer till we finally whip it? Forever, because you're not going to whip it by walking. But they have this stuff every year, all the time, constantly. These are their good works. These are their moral works. What are you doing? I'm marching for breast cancer. I'm marching against breast cancer. Well, I'm going to march for it. No, I mean, nobody's for any of that. We all recognize we're all against it. But all the money they've thrown at all these diseases, how much headway have they made? Occasionally, every once in a while, they'll make real headway in something. I know back several years ago, they came out, they made great headway. They actually came up with a drug that could cure hepatitis and all of that. Now, that is a major breakthrough. That's important. Walking for breast cancer is never going to cure it. And again, these people think this makes them good. They look good in front of people. Oh, well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm out here. I'm sacrificing. I'm walking. Okay, well, walking isn't really that much of a sacrifice, I don't think. But the world has its own set of what it deems to be good works. And their good works have nothing to do with God's plan in some levels. So, again, the Bible makes it plain that all works, point 29, that people consider to be good works are not necessarily producing fruit. First, number one, this is producing fruit can only come from a Christian. Unbelievers can't produce divine good. They can't even understand the divine viewpoint. How are they going to produce divine good? Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, and they are apart from him. They are without Christ in the world and without hope. And that's the nature of their existence. So, obviously, they want to feel good about themselves, though. I'm probably going to hell, but I want to feel good on the way there about myself. I don't want to feel bad about myself. Well, these are works done based on wrong motives, things done in the energy of the flesh, things done without divine sanction. These are all dead works that are characteristic of unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 6, and in that context too of Hebrews 6, and actually at the end of chapter 5, really begins the kind of what he's going to as he's leading into 6. He recognizes that his audience, the Jewish believers to whom he's writing, probably around in and around Jerusalem, have begun to wane in their Christian race. They are soul fainting. They have lost focus. They started well, and he brings all that up. They started well. They handled the testing very well in the beginning. They handled the persecution, and they shared in that with other believers, and they were doing quite well in the beginning. But something happened, and some of what happens to them is lack of faith. That's the important part that he deals with there in chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, rather. The hardness of heart. Do not let any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we're encouraged to exhort one another if we see people slipping. But when you see people slipping, if they're determined to slip, they're just going to hate you for telling them. So be prepared for that too, most likely. Hopefully, they could recover. That'd be the goal of exhortation and all that. But he said, concerning Christ, you've lost focus on your Savior. We have a lot to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He said their problem, some of their problem gets into how they're hearing, or that they're not. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here a distinction made between milk, the basic sort of doctrines that comprise the Christian life, that comprise our theological grid, and then solid food, the more complex, difficult doctrines, the things that have to be built, doctrines that are built, you have to have a basic foundational understanding to get the more advanced concepts and all of that. But they're all available to everybody. This is not a specialized knowledge only available to a few. But he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, chapter 6, verse 1, about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Dead works are those works that don't do anything. Now, they may make the person feel good and all of that, but they don't have any real impact in the angelic conflict. They have no impact on God. And of faith toward God. And then he talks about the basic instruction, easy things, washings, layings on of hands, resurrection of the dead. These are pretty basic doctrines. And eternal judgment. So 30, the final part of verse 10, once again emphasizes the matter of having the knowledge of God, of increasing in it, in fact, which is necessary if one is to understand what constitutes works of which God approves. The part of this is, again, learning your material is to set the parameters for your life and your lifestyle, for what you're going to do with your life. So 31, the matter of Bible study cannot be overestimated when one considers the matter of finding and obtaining the full knowledge of God's plan. And again, this isn't for the casual believer, the one who wants to go, I want to come to church once a week and that's it. Well, you're not committed to what you're doing. And if you think that will get the job done, good luck. Can you imagine that if you tried any other approach in life to any other discipline other than Christianity? I just want to come to work one day a week. I don't want a four-day work week. I want a one-day work week. But I want to be paid for 40 hours. That's our auto workers. They want a four-day work week, but they want to be paid for 50. Or whatever it is. But again, I thought they were asking a 30% rate increase. They're asking 40%. Nobody's going to get a 40% raise. Companies can't survive like that. But at any rate, no matter what they do, the idea is that they will pass it on to the consumer, so don't worry about it. It'll just mean your car is going to cost more. And that's the way it'll go. So again, one can't really understand, overestimate this, I don't think. You have to put in the time. And that doesn't come overnight. It'd be great. Ideally, if we could do the Vulcan mind meld, and I could, all the knowledge of the scriptures I have, I could just give to you. And by osmosis, you just get it. And then you have the full deal. Well, we can't do it that way. I didn't get it that way. I had to learn. and grow and struggle and study, and that's the way it's going to be for everybody. Nobody gets away from that. So the understanding, point 32, of an obedience to the knowledge of God is clearly necessary if one is to know how to effectively bear fruit in the first place. You have to have the knowledge to know how to function. And 33, therefore, there can be no doubt that the means of growing in the full knowledge of God is by pursuing the knowledge of the Scriptures, which is necessary, of course, if one intends to make progress in his understanding of God's plan. Jesus talked about the importance of knowing the Bible, essentially. Of course, his Bible was the Old Testament at that time. We don't have any of the New Testament during the incarnation. Matthew 4:4. This is in his encounter with Satan, the tempter. And he answered. He said, command these stones to become bread. Basically, providing these temptations for Jesus to violate the rules of the kenosis, to use his deity in a way that was not consistent with the will of God. He knows he's God. He's aware of who he is. But he desires to break up what's going on here. You are the Son of God. And that's stated as a first-class condition. Let's assume you are. Then do this. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so the important thing, of course, is to be equipped in God's word. And John 17:7, I can tell you that says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we are going to be sanctified in the truth, then it's going to be through the word of God. So 34, however, as all believers should know, the acquisition of God's truth is designed to equip the believer to apply those truths as opportunities arise. These are the two verses we cite before every Bible class as a reminder of why we're here, what we're doing. All Scripture, and literally, and more literally in the Greek, every Scripture. You have pos here with an anarthrous substantive. Every Scripture is theonoustos, inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable. Everybody knows what profit's all about, right? Is, you know, it's what's left at the end of the deal. It's the benefit, and this is profitable. It's beneficial for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. Reproof is just simply pointing out error where people are wrong. For correction, okay, you're in error here. Now, how do you course correct? How do you get back on track spiritually? For correcting things, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, may be prepared in all regards, is the idea, capable and able, ready for every good work, outfitted, we might say, for every good work. So in that regard, the pastor teacher of the local church is responsible to devote himself to the teaching of the Word of God at the highest level. These are out of the pastorals, of course, and this is the emphasis Paul gave Timothy, and the emphasis hasn't changed for pastor teachers. And again, when we did the book of Timothy, it's been a while now, but Timothy kind of serves as a prototype for pastors after the apostolic age. That when Paul dies, Timothy is now an authority on his own right, but as a pastor, not as an apostle. He no longer has the apostolic authority backing him. But that's okay. So Timothy, the rules given out here for Timothy are very important, of course, for other believers, for other pastors. Again, 1 Timothy 4:4-6, we see the false doctrines, even doctrines of demons that people espouse. And the corrective, everything good is created by God. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. And, of course, this is one of the fundamental verses you would look to with documents. Why you should pray over your food. Why you should thank God for it. So in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine that you have been closely following. And then 11, prescribe and teach these things. 13, till I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture. And it isn't just simply reading it. It's teaching it. It's expository teaching, to laying it out so believers can understand it, to exhortation and to teaching. And 15, take pains with these things. The word absorbed, as you can probably tell, is in italics. It's not there. But it's just the imperative. Be in them. Constantly be in them. And that's why they've said, they've taken the deal here be in them, be absorbed by them or with them. That's the idea. So 36, while the verb alzano, and that's the verb that's translated increasing, to cause to become greater, to grow in extent, size, quantity, or quality, was used of the numerical growth of the church in Colossians 1:6. Here, it focuses on qualitative growth in the knowledge of God. Okay, so that leads us up to the review of this matter of divine good, what believers are supposed to be busy with in this life that has been, of course, in some ways distorted badly. You've got, again, extremes in all of this. All I'm going to do is study and study and study and study. I'm going to devote myself to study. I'm going to do, but I'll never apply. Well, that's one extreme. You can put the emphasis there on study, 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 study. But that is not where the emphasis is in the Scripture all the time. That's part of it, but that's only part of it. And then you have the other extreme. I really don't know what God... I've got the Holy Spirit. He'll lead me and guide me. I don't need to know anything about the Bible or how to conduct myself or anything else. That's the other extreme. Well, the truth is in the middle, of course. Yes, there's important aspects of getting the knowledge of God. But the knowledge of God is designed to be applied to deal with the monster that we have living within us, that all of us have living within us, as a Nick Lowe called it, the beast in me. And so I think if you ever watch the, what was that, I never watched it, on HBO, the mobster guy. I think they played that song on there a few times. The Sopranos. How quickly we forget. A generation comes, a TV season comes, a TV season goes. We forget about it immediately. Of course, I never watched it, so I didn't really care. Whether it was good or not, I don't know. All right, well, point one here, the introduction. This doctrine is designed to address the issue of what the directive will of God is for the believer following his phase one salvation. Many distortions exist from the extreme that the believer is not expected to do anything beyond learning the Word of God, to the other extreme that he's just to stay busy with no regard for scriptural mandates. Just keep them busy. And that tended, again, very much to be the fundamentalist approach, or at least the Southern Baptist where I came from. Keep them engaged, keep them busy, but we're not going to really teach them the Bible. And that led to, and this is something I've mentioned before, of course, as you know, this matter of the pendulum of theology. The theological pendulum, when people go off and they go too far in one direction, people react to that. And then the pendulum will swing and they will want to go too far in the other direction. And I recognize if you go back and you listen to some of the early years in the teachings of doctrine, the Fundies were just ridiculed all the time. Now, I understand they've got problems. I'm not trying to defend them. But then there's this extreme of we're not going to be like them. So love becomes a dirty word. Love is a four-letter word, you know. And you can't use that. And love was really sort of almost eliminated from the doctrinal type teachings at some points. That was not an issue. And they would make fun. I've heard pastors make fun. Oh, these people said they loved each other. Oh, blah, blah, blah. And it's like if you had a normal, natural emotion of affection or love, you were a failure somehow. But that's not the case. So you have, and then somebody goes too far over here and they'll swing back over here. So the truth, obviously, is the straight and narrow, to some extent, in the middle of the extremes. And that's what we're to strive for and to try to hold to. And not let the extremes bother us. I fell into it too. I'm not saying oh, other doctrinal pastors did this and I did. I fell into it too because I was very resentful when I came out of the fundamentalist church. I was resentful for not being fed. I was resentful for not being taught. And I was resentful for them firing me for teaching the Bible. At whatever level I could do it. And that was inappropriate. And I look back now, and of course, you look back and there are things you're ashamed of. But we don't have to bash the fundies all the time. It doesn't serve any real purpose. It doesn't change them. And in some cases, it's just a deal of building your self-righteousness on their unrighteousness. And we know that that's not really a good approach to life. Building your righteousness on somebody else's unrighteousness isn't a good thing. So again, many distortions exist from just staying busy to just learning. Well, the truth lies between the two extremes. Taking into consideration the passages that stress the intake of Bible doctrine, as well as the passages that urge believers to engage in good works. And ironically enough, this is the verse I had in this doctrine many years ago, were the two verses we just studied, because they neatly, in my thinking at that time, they really neatly kind of summarize what we're looking at here. So another issue that will be addressed is the reality that while divine good production begins in the mental attitude, the actual focus is on the entire process that results in overt, visible applications of doctrine. Bearing fruit in every good work isn't bearing fruit in your mental attitude. I mean, it all starts in the mental attitude, we get that. Now, is there mental attitude divine good production? Sure. Like when you sit here and we take the Lord's table, which is coming up here this month. You don't do anything. You don't get up and do any work. The deacon does. He passes stuff out. I don't know how much work that is, but he's always tired at the end of it, he tells me. So, he's not tired. But the point is, you don't really do anything, but you just sit there and you think the proper things. You cycle the proper doctrines, focusing on the person of Christ first, and then his work with respect to sins that purchased our salvation, that reconciled us to God. So again, the actual focus when we talk about divine good, we're talking about actions generally. And of course, this obviously would include verbal aspects of that. And there are small things you do. Something happens and you don't react to it, and the person, sins against you somehow or something, and you just immediately mentally forgive them and move on, I believe that constitutes divine good. You're thinking the right things. That is an application. But again, the emphasis, you see, is on bearing fruit in every good work. When you get into ergon, then we have to consider that that's an action noun. So the will of God for the believer to produce acceptable works should not be confused with the issue of phase one salvation, which does not admit human works, efforts, or achievements. Titus 3:5. Getting into our salvation, that God saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God didn't ever save us because he looked down and said, oh, look at those people, they are so good, they're doing the right things, and I'm just going to save them. This impresses me. No, it doesn't. When you get into the matter of deeds, an unbeliever does. Well, the unbeliever is spiritually dead and his deeds are dead. They don't account to anything. They don't amount to anything. But obviously he still does them. And in some cases, unbelievers are doing all this with a view to pleasing God. They think they're earning God's favor by doing certain things. And today, now, I think about half the planet thinks they're doing God's will because they're trying to save the planet. And I don't know if you saw this ironic incident that occurred in Central Park, because they had this big deal, save the planet. We're here to save the planet. Well, they destroyed Central Park while saving the planet. It's now going to be closed for till spring. The big grassy, if you've seen it on TV, you've probably seen it out there, the big grassy area. And so I just thought that was quite ironic that they're saving the planet by destroying one part of it. And then obviously it'll grow back, grass will grow, but it's going to take months. It's going to take a while for it to recover. And so this idea, we're saving the planet, and I'm all for saving money, don't get me wrong. But the reality is, it takes more money. You've got more problems with these electric cars and batteries that are going to suddenly, we're going to be deluged in these things in the not too distant future. And they have no plans for what to do with them. You can't just throw them in a landfill. And so this is, we're saving the planet on one level, but yet we're doing other things that the very things we're doing are harming the planet. And that's just the irony, I think, of the we're saving the world people. You're not going to save the world. So again, the will of God, he did this, deeds they do in righteousness because they think they're impressing God. Well, they're not. But he saved us according to his mercy, by his great love with which he loved us. And then how did he do it? By the washing of regeneration. This is essentially that using that terminology of washing, of bathing. You got a bath at regeneration. In other words, we might say you were washed clean. Of course, at the initial point of salvation, all your sins are forgiven. All of them. And you start fresh. You start clean. And that is viewed as a bath. But then you contract dirt and as defilement, and this as we go through the world. And then the washing of an extremity deals with rebound of the confession of that to God. But the washing of regeneration, the regeneration of the human spirit, and the renewing of that spirit by the Holy Spirit himself. So additionally, divine good production has been distorted by various groups that are not committed to sound doctrine. One, it must be emphasized that fundamentalist Christianity, and I say fundamentalist, but particularly Western fundamentalist Christianity, I really don't know what the fundamental groups are like in other places. Can't really comment to that. Has generally embraced the fallacious notion that if it is good, as they define it, whatever they define as good is good, then God must be in it. And this has resulted in concepts like the purpose-driven life, which promotes the distortion that if any activity brings people to the church or God, then it is commendable, no matter what. So can we pay them to come to church? Is that commendable? I know, you know, I bought into all of this at one time, anyway, back years ago. And we had a church van, and we went out and picked up kids to bring them to Bible church so they could, or prep school, so they could learn. Now, their parents wouldn't come, but they'd send their kids to church. That's the way my parents did it. They didn't necessarily go, but they'd send me. So again, if it brings people to God, then it must be right. That anything that is successful must ipso facto be of God. Well, Donald Trump's a pretty successful guy, as far as I know. He's got his share of troubles, but does that mean that he's of God just because he's successful in this world? And churches have fallen into this. So the idea that one should not criticize what God is blessing implies that numerical or monetary growth in a local church proves that God's in favor of anything that is done to achieve that numerical or monetary success. And so whatever we have to do to get people here, we've got to do it, you know. And the reality is, no, we don't. We just be sensitive to our niche, be light. If anybody asks you, you have the answers. Here's what you need to do. You're only going to go so far if you don't get into a sound doctrinal church. There's limitations. Just like if you stop educating at high school, you're much more limited in what you know than if you go to college. Now, I'm not saying all college knowledge is great. College knowledge. I'm not saying it's a be-all and end-all, but certainly you learn more things. And if you stop at a certain level because it's simple, well, then you miss out on certain knowledge and aspects of God's plan. So further, even in some doctrinal churches, there has surfaced another distortion. That if I see it as good, and I pray about it, and God doesn't shut it down, it must be His will. And again, if they see it as good. But the question is, does the Bible see it as good? Is this what you're supposed to be doing? And however, the reality is that some believers often engage in operation energy of the flesh and then attempt to reclassify it as divine good production. I've seen people do that kind of thing. Well, our time is gone tonight. We're going to have to stop there. We'll look up these verses on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.